Continue our study in the Gospel according to John as we turn to the 18th chapter. We come now to the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus as we find it in verses 1 through 11 here now, the word of the living God. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place. For Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have not lost one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Thus far in the reading of God's infallible and holy word. Beloved in the Lord, in the year 1906, a famous author by the name of Albert Schweitzer published his landmark book, a theology book called The Quest for the Historical Jesus. In it, Schweitzer concluded that Jesus was a mere man, dominated by the expectation of the coming of God's kingdom, and in a final act of desperation tried to force its coming by seeking his own death. Let me give you what is considered by many the most famous quotation from his book. He said this, "The Baptist appears and cries, 'Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand.' Soon after that came Jesus, in the knowledge that he is the coming Son of Man who lays hold of the wheel of the world to set it moving on that last revolution, which is to bring all ordinary history to a close." Now note what he says. It refuses to turn, that wheel that he speaks of. It refuses to turn and crushes him. One immeasurably great man who was strong enough to think of himself as the spiritual ruler of mankind and to bend history to his purpose is hanging upon it still. That is his victory and his reign. That quotation has been used by many to portray Jesus as a tragic figure, an idealist caught and crushed like a rag doll in the wheels of history. But far from seeing Jesus mangled and helpless on the cruel wheel of history, the Apostle John in his gospel portrays Jesus as the one who exercises his sovereign lordship over all of the events of history and those especially now that surround his death. The record of the last days of the Lord Jesus and his last hours give us encouragement to know that he is a sovereign Lord. He is in control. In fact, the early confession of the church was that Jesus is Lord. And it's his lordship I would have you look at in this passage with me this morning as we look first of all at the lordship of Jesus right at the very beginning in the choice of the place of his arrest. Notice that it's Jesus who chooses the spot where he would be arrested. And we see that in verse 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, that is when he concluded what he had spoken in that upper room to his disciples. He went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden where he and his disciples entered. This was his desire to be in the garden that he frequented often. He chose the spot. He went forth. He led his disciples to this place. He was in control. And notice that it is a choice of a garden. Once again, there's great symbolism in the garden. Not only this garden, but of course the Garden of Eden. In the symbolism of the Garden of Eden, we find the first Adam. In this garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, we find the second Adam. Adam, our forefather, sinned in the garden and was cast out. Christ overcomes sin in the Garden of Gethsemane and leads us forth in victory. In the Garden of Eden, Adam fell. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the conqueror is displayed. Adam hid in the garden. Does Jesus hide from those who come with torches and weapons to find him? No. He boldly stands forth and presents himself and says, "I am he." In the Garden of Eden, the sword was drawn by the angels that guarded the entrance of that garden to prevent Adam and Eve from entering it again after they sinned. In Gethsemane, the sword was sheathed, for we find here, not only here, but in the passages of the other gospel writers, that Jesus tells Peter, "Put up your sword," because his kingdom was not a kingdom that would become a kingdom by force, or a kingdom that was a kingdom of conquering with a sword. His kingdom was the kingdom that would conquer by the power of his gospel. All of this symbolism is an assurance to us that the Lord Jesus is in absolute control. As we said in verse 1, he left with his disciples and he crossed into the Kidron Valley. What we know about that valley is this, that there was a drain, because it was nearby the temple, and from that temple there was a drain from the temple altar down into the Kidron Ravine to drain away what? The blood of the sacrifices of the temple. It is estimated that at this time of the year, when it was a festival gathering for the people of Israel, that at this particular time there would be nearly 200 or more thousand lambs that would be slain at that altar in the temple. Now, when you start doing the math, that's a lot of blood. They needed to drain it off, and it drained into the Kidron Valley, and Jesus crosses that Kidron Valley red with the blood of sacrifice, symbolic of the fact that he would soon be shedding his own blood that would be poured out for sinners. What was about to take place in this garden was not beyond the control of God, regardless of how it appeared. Jesus was in complete control. And we see that, secondly, as we look at this passage, in the fact that he evidences his personal resolve to endure the agony that he knew sovereignly would be incurred by his death on the cross. He knew what he was about to get into. He knew that he would be turned over and that he would be cruelly mocked by the high priests and the leaders of the Jews, that he would be beaten, that he would be forced to carry his cross, and that he would ultimately be placed upon that cross. He knew the unspeakable horror that was about to overcome him, and the scripture says that he went forth knowing what would occur. He says in Matthew's gospel, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," as he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Mark's gospel, he said he prayed that if possible the hour might pass. And in the gospel of Luke, it says, "And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground." So great was the agony as the coming dread engulfed him that he actually broke out in a bloody sweat. Christ knew the agony he would endure, and yet he went forward to undertake it for us and for our salvation. He knew the agony of paying the penalty for our sins. He understood what the sacrifice of his life meant. He knew that he would give his life for us. He realized the horror, he alone could realize it, of the crushing weight of God's wrath which would fall upon him for the sins of his people. And Christ knew the treachery of his betrayer, Judas, who walked into that garden with an armed escort. Many estimate that this Roman cohort, if that's what it was, would have been comprised of 600 men. Each of these Roman soldiers would have that famous short sword that was used for close combat to kill. And these men entered the garden and surrounded the garden to capture one defenseless man. These soldiers would come into the garden at the signal of the betrayal by the kiss of Judas. They would take into their captive Jesus. Was God in control of all of this? To the unbelieving eye, to the eye of a theologian by the name of Albert Schweitzer, whom we quoted earlier, it looked as if Jesus' arrest was beyond his control. The hope is gone. His dream, if you will, is gone up in smoke. Everything looked as if God was not in control, but the Bible assures us that he is. God is in control of every step. God is in control of every movement. God is in control of everything, and Jesus evidences his resolve to go to the cross, to endure the agony of the cross, because he is resolved to do the will of his heavenly Father. But notice his Lord in his confrontation with his antagonists. That's the third thing that I want to point out in this passage. When his antagonist Judas comes, when this Roman cohort comes and surrounds these few men in this small garden, Jesus steps forward and asks, "Who are you looking for?" And when they say Jesus of Nazareth, he uses his name and the divine title, "I am." When he spoke that, what happened? Our gospel writer here and the other gospels record the fact that when the divine name, "I am," was spoken, that the soldiers fell backward, for they were in the presence of the holy God. I am. That name would bring to the memory of the faithful in that day and today, those who remember that that was the name that was spoken at the burning bush when Moses asked who God was. It is the exercise of his divine power by which he calmed the seas and stilled the winds and healed the sick. He is Lord. And this very Lord stands before this small Roman cohort and allows himself to be arrested. He is arrested by them in a very real sense. The Roman soldiers did not arrest Jesus. He arrested them. He arrested them in their tracks. He stopped them cold by the simple declaration of the glory of his divine name. And the scripture tells us that Christ could have called 10,000 angels. Think of it for a moment. 600 or so armed soldiers. What good would they be to the chief priests and to those who sought to capture Jesus if 10,000 angels would appear? Let me put it this way. If one angel would have appeared, that Roman army would have lit out and they would have set world records for the 50-yard and the 100-yard and the 400-yard dash, because the angel and the presence of one angel would have thrown fear into their hearts that they have not known. Jesus arrested them. He stopped them in their tracks. He utters the divine name, and the arresting party is thrown into confusion and rendered helpless even to stand before him. Is Jesus in control? Yes, he is Lord. It is a revelation of the glory and the power of Jesus at the very moment of his submission to his earthly arrest. He shows in that one moment that he is more than a mere man. He is God in the flesh, who is about to give himself voluntarily for our sins and for our salvation. You recall that Jesus says, no man takes his life. He lays it down of his own accord. He allows himself to be arrested so that he could voluntarily go to his death. And yet, even in this moment, he seeks to protect those who are his sheep. He narrows the focus, if you will, of the ones who came in that garden to arrest him. He asks them twice, who are you looking for? And when they say second time that they are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, he then says, well then, let these, his followers, his disciples, go. After the demonstration of the power of God that sent the soldiers sprawling to the ground, the request to let the disciples go seemed quite reasonable, I am sure. But this entire passage shows that Jesus is in control. He's even in control of his enthusiastic and his rambunctious disciple, Simon Peter. Simon is cited in this passage as the one who wants to get into the fray, and he takes a sword and he slices the ear off of the person who happens to be the servant of the high priest. And Jesus, we know, according to the other gospel writers, simply places that ear back in its place, divinely heals it, and tells Peter, put up your sword, preventing Peter and the disciples from facing certain death. They were outnumbered. Jesus powerfully protects them and God's gracious plan of redemption. And Jesus says, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Do you see that in verse 11? That is the resolve of Jesus to submit completely to the will of a sovereign God. Every step that Jesus took was determined by the Father for him to carry out the will of God. Every step Jesus took was in submission to the will of the Heavenly Father. And Jesus himself is in control of his destiny. And if he's in control of his destiny, whose destiny here is not under his sovereign control? He controls your destiny as well. He controls every footstep that you take. Everything that occurs in your life, everything that comes into your life by the hand of a sovereign God. Did Joseph not discover that very truth when he was sold into slavery, forgotten in prison, disappointed by his friends who didn't mention him at all, and he still rotted in prison, even though one of his friends was released? He was forgotten and alone, and yet at the very end of his life, he tells his brothers with whom he is reconciled that God had prepared all of these things, that God was at work. And what Joseph saw was that God had sovereignly ordained every step along the way, even the very betrayal of his own brothers, who threw him into a dungeon, who sold him into slavery, who forgot about him until they met him as the ruler of Egypt. You meant it for evil, he said, but God meant it for good. God overruled. God is sovereign. Jesus is in control. Do you realize that God is in control? That today, this very moment, that you are where you are, that events are happening in your life, whatever they are, precisely because there is a sovereign God who is in control and in control of your life. Think about that when things are difficult, and life does bring difficulties. Oh, there are many. Heartache, sadness, death, sickness, whatever they may be, tragedy may come, the whole world may be, to you, falling apart. Your life may be falling apart. Many people are experiencing that very thing today in our country with our economic uncertainty. Is God not in control? Yes, He is. The wheel of history may be appearing to you as though it is going to crush you, but this is not the end. God is in control. And the Bible assures us in these words of Paul, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him and have been called according to His purpose. Is it good that I have to suffer? If God gives it to me, it is. Is it good that I have to have the sickness that God has brought into my life and allowed? If God has directed my steps, yes, it is. Is it good for me that God has given me this burden that I seem not to be able to bear or to be able to do anything about? If God has directed every step of my life, then that burden, you can say, it's good, because God works for the good of those who love Him and have been called according to His purpose, even in the midst of suffering. Remember, Jesus, who's Lord of all, has put you there. He made you. He created you. He has created the circumstances of your life. He is directing your every step. And it is for you, where you are right now, to praise Him and to give yourself to Him, to allow those circumstances, whatever they may be, to be opportunities for you to praise and to glorify God. For ultimately, Jesus, who is Lord, will triumph over all of these things when He comes again and brings us into His eternal kingdom. Jesus is Lord. He is not some tragic figure of history, as Albert Schweitzer would have had us believe. But indeed, as the gospel writer before us and the other gospels reveal, He is the sovereign Lord over all. And He is your sovereign if He is your Savior. And He is directing your life. He is directing your circumstances. He is directing your heart to do nothing but to look to Him, to trust Him, and to follow Him in faith, believing that He does all things well for the glory of God our Father. To Him be the praise now, in and through us, and forever. Amen. Let us pray.